1 Peter 2, we're going to begin reading at verse 4 and then go all the way on to verse 10. First Peter 2, beginning at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. What kind of family did you grow up in? Everyone has a family, but there are all kinds of different types of families. Big families, small families. There are close-knit families, broken families. There are families that have an identity that surrounds their ethnicity, an Italian family. Or there's families that have their identity wrapped up in geography. We're from the city, or we're from the south. Well, here in 1 Peter, we begin to see the Lord again pick up what we've been talking about, which is that the people of God, that Christians, are reborn into the family of God. And we might ask the question, well, what kind of family is it? The type of family makes a difference. In our own families, it makes a very practical day-to-day difference, doesn't it? What kind of family you grew up in. It affects what kind of food hits your table. It affects what kind of relationships you have with one another. So we might say to ourselves, that, okay, if as Christians we're a part of a family, well, what kind of family is this? How would you identify what the family of God is all about? What do we live for? What do we breathe? What's our identity? Or maybe we could ask it this way. If someone asked you, what's your church all about? What would you say? How would you describe the family of God to someone else? Well, Peter here gives us a series of pictures to help describe what the family of God is about. You could think of it almost as a family photo album. And he takes these pictures, these vivid images, to give us a sense of this is what the family is about. This is the family identity. They're pretty simple pictures. Shows us a building, a stone, and a bunch of priests. And you might wonder what that has to do with the church. Well, let's take a look. Really, as we see this series of pictures, we'll see they're related pictures. They're not isolated. And the first picture is kind of a wide-angle shot. And then what Peter will do is zoom in the lens a little bit and take some close-up shots of parts of that picture. But first, the wide-angle shot, and we see a building. Now, that's what Peter's describing here. He takes us to a work site, a construction site. A building is being erected. Now we read of a cornerstone. We read of individual stones that form the walls of the building. But as we look carefully, we realize it's not just any building that Peter's describing here. And you see in verse 6, for example, descriptions of a stone being laid in Zion. A specific building Peter has in mind. It connects it to Zion, Old Testament Jerusalem. He also talks about priests running around, offering sacrifices. So you get the idea, this isn't just any old building. This is a temple. This is a temple. And our minds should go back to Old Testament days and to the temple that was there. That's the background image. Kids, you remember the Old Testament temple, right? Have you heard about that? Learned about it in Sunday school or your family devotions? That temple? You remember that when God's people were settled into the promised land, after a while, God commanded Solomon, David's son, to build the temple? You might remember that God specifically told Solomon exactly how it was to be built. And you might remember that it was a very, very special building. That this special building was where God's people would worship, and it was where God's presence, in a very special way, would dwell. And here was this special temple that was erected in Jerusalem. And Peter has that Old Testament temple in mind. Of course, Peter in his day worshipped at the temple, the rebuilt and refurbished temple in Jerusalem in his day. But as we read through this passage, we begin to realize he's not talking about the temple that stands in Jerusalem. He has another temple in mind. Similar idea. Because we read of a spiritual house, verse 5, and living stones. So Peter isn't talking about a literal building of granite and marble. He's talking about the church. He's talking about a spiritual building. This is the church, he says. You yourselves, verse 5, are living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house. So begin to see what he's saying. That Old Testament temple, that's now been fulfilled in the church. The church of Jesus Christ is the temple. Now, you can just stop right there, and that, as we take it in, that should blow us away. As we think about knowing the background, the glories of that Old Testament temple, there was God dwelling in the midst of his people. But also we know that some of the restrictions of that Old Testament temple. Remember, you had this great building, there's God dwelling among his people, but you could only go so close, right? Well, us Gentiles, we couldn't get near it at all. But even among the Israelites, they could only go so close, not into that inner room, not into the Holy of Holies, that throne room of God himself and his special presence. Only the high priest, only once a year, only with blood. And then he had to hightail it out of there. God was holy. We're sinners, kept at a distance. But here, Peter comes along and says, not only do you get to go near the temple, Peter says, you, believer, are the temple. The family of God, as God is piecing it together, we are the temple. So intimate is our connection with the Lord that God dwells among us in that special way. It makes what Solomon built and what Peter saw look like nothing. We are that building. And we don't get to see it in a physical way. Actually we do. We look around. And see here, this is God's building. God dwelling among us. That's quite a family identity, isn't it? But Peter wants us to focus in on one particular part of this building. He quickly draws our attention and focuses our attention on one aspect of the building, the cornerstone. He says in verse 4, and you come to him, a living stone, but rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And then he's going to build on this idea of the stone by quoting a number of Old Testament passages. He starts off with Isaiah 28 in verse 6. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He says there's in this building a cornerstone. And it's very, very important. If you know anything about ancient building techniques, the cornerstone is very, very important. This is by far the most important stone in the entire structure. Not only because that cornerstone would bear a lot of weight, but it also, it set up the stability of the entire building. The first stone you would put in place, and therefore the angle of the walls and the rows of stones would all be developed from that one cornerstone. It had to be just the right shape. It had to be laid in just the right way, which is why a good cornerstone was precious to a builder. And now Peter says, we're talking not about granite and marble. We're talking about a spiritual house. And it has a cornerstone that's chosen and precious. Of course, we know who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus. He's the cornerstone of this spiritual house, this spiritual family. He says that Jesus is chosen and precious. You might even remember the words of the Father to Jesus. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Chosen, precious. No one else can hold the building together. The whole stability of the structure comes from Jesus. We think about that for a minute. The reason the building doesn't collapse is because Jesus is the cornerstone. You could throw all of us in the same room, but we're not a family of God. We're not the temple being held up and held together without the cornerstone. The same way, if you have a building and you remove the cornerstone, the whole thing falls down. So it is with the church. To be that which God calls us to be, the only way it all holds together is because of Him. Completely dependent upon Jesus. He's the one who holds us all together. He's the one who makes us a family. Keeps the family together. Keeps the family built up. We need to think very... What does that look like? You can take it personally. Take it locally. What does that look like here? Let me ask you this question. How well do you think things are going here at Emmanuel? How well do you think things are going? I mean, I'll give you my personal opinion. I think things are going very, very well. We have our problems. We have things we need to grow in and work on. But I think we're seeing some really wonderful things as individuals are learning and giving heed to the Word and wrestling through difficult circumstances but trusting in God. And as we're learning to serve one another sacrificially as God is adding to our number. I think these are very good days for this part of God's family. But you know, there's a danger in good days. There's a danger. The danger is to think we don't need the cornerstone as much. You know, I mean, if things were bad, you know, we were divided and at each other's throats, or the bank account was almost empty and we're 2 weeks away from shutting the doors, you know, then we would sense our need, wouldn't we? Then we would say, we have no hope. We only have Jesus. And we'd be crying out to Him, Lord, help us. We need Your help. There is no other hope here. But I mean, come on now. Things are going pretty well, right? We don't need Jesus as much, right? And we need to come back to that idea that the only reason the building holds together is because He's the cornerstone. We're just as dependent upon Him in good times as we are in bad. And we need to come back to that and remember, we need Jesus. If anything's going to come in the days, be fruitful in the days to come, it's only because He holds us together. Only because He provides structure and stability to the building. And so we gather here together as a part of God's family. And we should have that same sense of, Jesus, we need You. We have no other hope, no other strength. You are the stability here. You are the rock here. Help us, Jesus. We then want to turn to the next picture, talk about the stumbling and the priority of hope. Here, after the wide-angle shot, the entire building site, Peter's going to zoom in a little bit on some of the workers on this building site. And he says, show some of these workers at work, and some of them stumble and fall. And he makes this contrast between those who fall and those who stand, especially in verses 6 through 8. See if you can follow his train of thought here. Again, you drawing on the Old Testament to make his point. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." He shows us some of the workers on this job site, and they take a look at this cornerstone, and they conclude, this thing is worthless. And they toss it in the trash pile. The stone that the builders rejected. This is not a good cornerstone. In fact, it's not good for anything. And you could certainly see how this looked in the life of Jesus when he walked this earth. There are the religious leaders, the political leaders, the crowds to a large part. Take a look at Jesus, and what do they conclude? This is worthless. Or worse, dangerous. And so he's rejected, tossed aside, condemned, and crucified. Of course, it's the same thing that happens to this day. People take a look at Jesus, many, and conclude, this is worthless. This is dangerous. And so they reject it. But this very stone, Jesus says, is what causes them to fall. Well, first of all, that very stone that they reject has become the cornerstone of the building. We talked about that. So there's that great surprise. What the builders have thought is worthless becomes the most important thing. But that very stone that they reject is what causes them to fall. They trip over it to their own destruction. And so we get this contrast between those who reject the stone and fall and those who trust in the stone and stand. Those who reject it, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. But those who trust, verses 6 and 7, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. You see the contrast. And it all has to do with what you do with this Jesus. So you have to ask the question, what have you done with Jesus? What have I done with Jesus? Taken a look and said, this is worthless to me in my life? I don't have any place for this Jesus. Cast it aside? Or is it, this is my hope and trust? It's all I have. I cling to him. What have you done with this Jesus? To cast him aside, it will cause stumbling unto destruction, judgment. But those who trust, here's this good news. They will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. Now, these are pretty powerful words, this encouragement to believers. It's a warning, of course, to those who are tempted to reject him. So if that's you, you're tempted to cast this Jesus aside. Now, Peter gives this warning. Don't. This is dangerous. But there's this encouragement to those who believe. And remember who Peter's writing to. We said Peter's writing to a people that are suffering. People that are going through difficulty. A struggling church. And much of it comes by way of persecution. And it seems, by reading the entire letter, it seems that the type of persecution that these believers that Peter is writing to, it doesn't seem to be as much the throw them to the lions kind of violent persecution, though that certainly happened a lot in the Roman Empire. It seems to be most of the persecution comes more in the form of ridicule and rejection by society. And in the Roman world, one of the biggest weapons that the society had was shame. Those they wanted to, they thought stuck out or were dangerous, and they tried to force conformity. They used shame, dishonor. And for the most part, Roman culture did not like Christianity. And so they used that weapon of shame. Two of the big things they didn't like about Christianity was, one, its exclusivity, and two, its morality. Its exclusivity. They didn't have any problem if Christians wanted to come along and say, well, there's one more God to add to the pantheon. The Christians didn't want to say that. They wanted to say there was only one. And that upset Roman culture. Who are you to say there's just one? Right? And Christians' morality. Christians didn't want to take part in the cultural life of the time because they thought it was immoral. Who are you to pass judgment upon what we like? Isn't it interesting? Isn't that the very same context we live in today? Or at least in this culture, primarily, it's not throw the Christians to the lions here in the West, but the ridicule and rejection. And for those two very same reasons. Right? Our exclusivity. Right? If we just said to everyone, yeah, Jesus is just one way among many, that's what we like, for the most part, we're left alone. But the ridicule comes in when we say, no, there's only one way. There's only one. And that's where the ridicule comes in, the shame comes in from the culture. Or when we say that there's a morality that applies not just to us, but God says it applies to everyone. Right? Who are you to say that there's only one way? Who are you to say that your God and your book can tell me what to do in the privacy of my own bedroom or in who are you to say these things? Right? And so the culture comes in and the temptation is shame to force it. You're dishonorable. And so that very culture and that very struggle, Peter comes in and says, yes, but look at the promise for those who believe. The promise is whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you. Peter does again what we've seen him do before, is he lifts our eyes up. Again, he's not talking about the temporal struggles of this world. He lifts our eyes up to what is lasting and what is eternal. And he says, from that eternal perspective, those who reject and ridicule, they will stumble and fall. But believers will not be put to shame. For them is honor in Jesus Christ. So remember that. Maybe the next time you feel some of the cultural pressure. Maybe the next time you're tempted to be afraid. Afraid of what people might think. Tempted to kind of keep quiet a little bit. Afraid of what your kids or grandkids might have to face and struggle through. Remember these words. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. Finally, we need to look to the priests. The priests. This is the final picture. Peter will zoom in on a different part of the work site. And here priests running around offering sacrifices. And we probably suspect by this point that Peter's not talking about literal priests in the Old Testament sense. Just like we're not talking about a concrete marble granite building. We're not talking about priests from the line of Aaron offering up animal sacrifices. Verse 5 even says, there are different kinds of sacrifices here. He says, you are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices. Acceptable through Jesus, right? Because Jesus comes and he puts an end to the bloody sacrifices. There's no need for blood anymore. No need to have priests offering up blood to atone for sin because here's Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We don't need any more bloodshed. Christ did it all, and he did it all for his people, paid the price. So no need to have a priest like that. But again and again, the scriptures say, in the New Testament, we as those who are in Christ are to offer sacrifices. You get a couple different options given us in Scripture. A couple of different aspects of the sacrifices we offer. Paul in Romans 12 says that we're to offer our bodies as sacrifices. Our very lives up to the Lord. In holiness, it's a sacrifice acceptable to him. Paul in Philippians 4 says that the material gifts that we offer for the kingdom are are fragrant offerings, sacrifices acceptable to the Lord. So when we give to the work of the kingdom, we offer sacrifices in Jesus. But probably what Peter has most in mind here is what is mentioned in Hebrews 13. Probably familiar words to you. Through him, that's through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. A sacrifice of praise. You can look at Peter's own language later on in the verse, in the passage, in verse 9. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Why? What are we to do as this royal priesthood? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This family, priests, that's what he calls us. He said this family is identified as priests. And what are we to do? We're to offer sacrifices. What sacrifices? Sacrifices of praise. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. That is what this family is to be all about. It's no coincidence that when this family gets together, more often than not, we get together and we praise. You know how when families get together, families tend to do different things. You know, every family has their thing. This is what we do when we get together. Some families get together and they all gather around the TV and they watch football. Some families get together, they gather around and they drink. Some families get together, they gather around and they gossip. What does this family, when it gets together, primarily do? We praise. Why? That's what we're made to do. That's part of what we're about. The key aspect of what we're about. The one who has brought us out of darkness into light, now we proclaim that. And the family gets together. We praise. Hopefully that's something that you focus in and long for. And even on a Sunday, you're looking forward to it. And yeah, you love catching up with people you haven't seen in a week. And you enjoy the snacks and the coffee, and that's great. But your mind is especially, here's an opportunity, the family's together. We're going to praise. We're going to offer a sacrifice unto God. Proclaim his excellencies. As we sing, as we hear his word, we're proclaiming together the excellencies of him who made us and redeemed us. We long to do that. And of course, what we do here on a Sunday as the family gets together is the same thing we're to do the entire week as we scatter about. We do it in a concentrated way here, but as the family scatters, we're to do it where God has placed us. We proclaim his excellencies wherever we are, with our words, with our lives. You know, here's a challenging question. Think about the people who you're around Monday through Saturday. As they look at you and listen to you, do they see and hear you proclaiming the excellencies of God? Can they see that? In your words, in your actions, proclaiming his excellencies. We're growing. We offer it through Jesus, which is why even our failing efforts are perfected in the blood of Christ. Well, you see what the family's about. Praise. We're reminded in this section, as Peter has built us up, that when we've been reborn, we have a Father who's in heaven, and we have brothers and sisters. Saw last time we're supposed to love one another, fueled by the Word. Yeah, that's part of who we are as a family. We're to love one another. Here we get these snapshots. What else is the family about? Well, God says we're a building, a temple. God dwells among us. And most importantly, there's Jesus that holds us up. Gives us strength, holds us together. We're a family that has hope. We don't get discouraged. We don't fall apart in despair. If people ridicule us like they ridicule Jesus, we kind of expect it. But we have hope. We know as we trust in him, we won't be put to shame. And we're a family that loves to praise, loves to proclaim His excellencies. That's who God has made us. So this is who we are as a family. And our job is to more and more go out and live it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would renew our sense of who You have made us to be as Your people. You'd remind us of the good news, and Lord, it would become precious to our hearts as we cling to Christ and to walk in the hope that He has made for us and accomplished for us. Lord, receive our praise even as we close our worship together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's indeed respond to God's Word as we turn to Let's stand and sing.